on the triumphalism of America and had retreated under the cross to Italy, where he retired to a convent. And there's some beauties I would ask you to get. And the temptation is where I want to start today. After Jesus' baptism, the great conflict situation here in the village, which we always have to contend with this too, so we don't become a cult but remain part of Christ's church, but it's throughout all Christendom where this conflict situation appears. When one of our great spirits, I've asked him here three times, and he is to Europe what Al Rogness is to America. His name is Skidscore. So the Pope and the Cardinals asked him to preach to the second session of the Council. In the first time since the Reformation, Lutheran has addressed the whole Church of Rome. And he took as his theme the danger of triumphalism within this Council. It isn't given to man to find the unity of the Church, which is given in Jesus Christ to the Church, in the forgiveness of sins that allows us to find each other. But this conflict between what we call a theology of glory and a theology of the cross is a continuous one. And in a lot of the literature today on Luke, Acts, this is one of the big conflicts in research today, is a claim that Luke has prettified Jesus and he's gone in for a theology of glory. And it's because people don't read, I guess, that they can say this. After all, he's writing to Theophilus, a man who's standing on the border, a kind of an advocate who takes the unpopular and gives it its chance in court, which we've had in Western civilization, fortunately, since Roman law first began. It didn't start with Christianity. It's one of the joys that you always have is that you find fair-minded people outside the church, fortunately, or there'd be no chance at justice. In fact, sometimes it's pretty hard to find them inside the church. It's one of the strange things that converted people can get so unfair sometimes. But Luke, with the material that's at his hand, is giving to Theophilus his day in court for Paul, and for him to have included in the word from the cross, Psalm 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, without any further ado, which is one of the notes that they throw at Luke, would just simply have puzzled a Roman lawyer. After all, he wasn't brought up on the Old Testament scriptures. One of the classics that's over in your meditation library from my library, it's one of those which I might remove in due time if it's not desired under the new setup. It's by Dodd, Calling According to the Scriptures. And what Dodd has proven here, the satisfaction of all scholars, is that when you quote one particular passage in the Old Testament, you bring the whole chain, use a big word for this, concatenation, but the whole domino change of passages along with it, because they knew their Old Testament, sort of like Wes Preeb's jokes. You say we should number them. You know, then he wouldn't have to retell them. He could just say number 121, and we'd all laugh knowing that was the one about, you know. And that's kind of how the Old Testament is used in the New. And Luke doesn't use that in the cross. He does use some words from the cross which the others don't have. But Luke is continuously under the cross. From the very beginning in the treatment of the temptation, we'll see this because he changes the order. His climax comes on Jerusalem because Luke's whole point towards Luke Acts is Jerusalem is the cross where the Messiah must suffer, the one sacrifice to bind all men together on planet Earth, women too, kids too. And he begins from this particular incident right on through. Before I get to it, however, I want to make a little comment. Dr. Frederick Norstedt last night gave me a real thrill as he just poured out from his memory some of the cantos from Santayana after Santayana had given up on the triumphalism of America and had retreated under the cross to Italy, where he retired to a convent. And there's some beauties. I would ask you to get Fritz to do it for you sometime. He is what the European calls a man of letters. It's a role that we have a difficulty with in America because we haven't had that good an educational system. But he is the personification of what we mean by liberal arts education in a lifetime. He and Paul Bowe and I all read novels and used to always share the ones we just saw. And you know, it isn't manly to read novels in America. One of our presidents who didn't manage to make more than one term used to brag that he never read a novel. We've had another fairly recently who had to go out of the office who never read novels either. And I always said if Hoover read one novel only, he might not have had such a crazy idea about America. And if Nixon had, he wouldn't have been bragging about I eat hamburgers too. We discovered quite a few people do in American life who don't make anything of it, and glad when they get one. But this business of being part of literature and allowing it to shape up new expressions, exciting, is what is involved when we are with Jesus in Luke Acts. Luke is an artist, and first and foremost, we have to see him as an artist. He says he's presenting his material in order, not chronological especially, although most of this section that we'll be in today is chronological because he's taken it from Mark. But even there, he sets it up in it with dramatic power. I remember once I did a sermon for our president of the seminary, back when we had to do those things, and calling the drama of Sin and Grace from Luke 7. And the way this particular book of Dostoevsky's picks that up and uses it is one of the peak moments in Western literature, in Crime and Punishment, where you have a whore reading that particular passage to a convicted thief who thought, a convicted murderer who thought he was actually part of making the perfect murderer, but he got found out, and he's on his way to sin. And fortunately, because of the grace of God, forgiveness. And Nixon had 10 minutes afterwards, and mine is largely Republican neighborhood, and not too many TV sets, but most of them were looking at him that night, and we were all just shaking our heads. We couldn't figure out where in the world this guy came from, because what he was saying is, now you see what the Russians are like, and why we've got to build up our military against them. And that's where we're all at. And Luke puts us all there. He puts us under the cross in a really superb way, but he does it as a dramatist. He does it as an artist. And he is allowing us to see this Jerusalem as the key. We go from Jerusalem to Rome. We end in Rome. But the great climax is Jerusalem, where the Messiah must suffer, the one sacrifice that will bind all men in one in this new humanity. And when that happens, some things new happen to us, and you can, you know, spot poetry like Fritz did for me last night. So I had to write a poem myself, which I'm going to share with you before I begin today. After all, one of the fun's being up here is you can always afflict people with what you do. And we are a free community that kind of encourages one another, and you all ought to write poetry while you're here, really. I have a little tiny one I did to that one red flower out there that's insisting on staying alive when everything else has died over there on Lodge 6. But this is a little threnody on Psalm 67, which is a great psalm of benediction and the peace of God for all men. And I did this to Beethoven's fourth quartet in F major. But it's kind of fun, you do these things. And this also is very good Luke Acts. God shall have his way with his world. Hooray and hurry, Lord. The world throbs with pain. The pulse count of your love's heartbeat is found in the fevered heat of a million hospital beds. In hopelessness, storm-tossed, mangled bodies lie, 10,000 highways, blood-strewn and gulped, and guts of a billion creatures racked by death's throes, even in the murky depths of salty seas. Death is the threnody of earth, where flesh fulfilled, your son wept. And friendship is all, our total plea against life's mystery. And dark, dark, dark is the end of life's tunnel, our only light his. Whom to follow is to know no dark at all. Yea, come quickly, quickly come, Lord Jesus, suddenly a thief to rob all our night of fright and fear with joy. But this is what Luke does, and that note of joy, rejoice, carries you through this whole thing, and that's why they call him a triumphalist. But the joy streams from the cross. It's under the motif continually of the one sacrifice for sin. Even in this section that we'll be reading today up through when he starts the great section that's unique to Luke from the end of the ninth chapter to the into the Zacchaeus into our friend who climbed the tree in the 19th chapter there that we get tonight, but all the way through you have two prophecies of the passion in this section, and Jesus is always gunning for Jerusalem. He is the one sacrifice appeared for men, but he is a man and true man. He's not some kind of God man as Lutherans too oftentimes have made him, and so they have undone him. This is Missouri Synod's real problem right now. Then you've got a kind of triumphalism. He has neither an anus nor a penis. He's appeared amongst us as a unique person indeed. And he's not real. And one of my teachers, Amos Wilder, the brother of Thornton Wilder, just come back from a session with the Springfield faculty, the Missouri Synod faculty down there, and he was just simply numb in his head because Jesus wasn't even a man of his time. He wasn't a child of his age. He might just as well have come in the 20th century or whatever centuries are to come because he's already got it all down pat. And Amos talking about this is, he said, I can't buy this kind of a treatment, which undoes for me the whole reality of the incarnation and the meaning of Scripture. But he says, I've tried to read all the literature of the world with as objective a mind as possible, and when I return to the Scriptures, there's only one word that sums it up. Miraculous. Miraculous. For in each particular, he says, you have all the universals in each particular in the Scriptures. Each concrete particularity of the Scripture, you get all the universals. And he used, for an example, the temptation. This is what Dostoevsky does in this other supreme novel of his, perhaps the greatest ever written, Brothers Karamazov. And you recall in the chapter, sometimes printed separately and far too expensive when it is, so buy the whole book by all means, but Ivan's poem, as he calls it, The Grand Inquisitor, where you have this temptation recorded in its universals. And he shows right away bread. That's the first one that Luke presents. And that he sees as the great temptation of the 20th century, these theologies of liberation that have sprung up that accent bread rather than the bread of life. And so man falls victim to his own greed for more, more. That's the cry of a mistaken soul when less than all will not satisfy man. And the first temptation is bread, and how our Lord handles this one. I'll read the temptation story here from Jerusalem Bible. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit through the wilderness, being tempted there by the devil for 40 days. And it's true, Mark has a little more violent language here, cast out by the Spirit into the wilderness. During that time, he ate nothing, and at the end, he was hungry. Then the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to turn into a loaf." But Jesus replied, "Scripture says, man does not live on bread alone." Then leading him to a height, the devil showed him in a moment of time all the kingdoms of the world and said to him, "I will give you all this power and the glory of these kingdoms, for it has been committed to me, and I give it to anyone I choose. Worship me then, and it shall all be yours." But Jesus answered him, "Scripture says you must worship the Lord your God and serve him alone." Now, in the other original passage on this, which Mark overall we usually admit amongst us, it seems to be the most original of the accounts, you don't have the same order, but Luke has redone the order so you end up with the finale. Then he led him to Jerusalem and made him stand on the parapet of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said to him, "throw yourself down from here, for Scripture says he will put his angels in charge of you to guard you. And again, they will hold you up on their hands in case you hurt your foot against a stone." But Jesus answered, "It has been said, you must not put the Lord your God to the test." Having exhausted all these ways of tempting him, the devil left him to return at the appointed time. There's only one way to understand Satan and the devil, and that is as overwhelmed in Jesus Christ, as the one who has been taken captive in the cross. And Luke does this. He doesn't allow you to have some kind of a Satanology or demonology apart from the one who has overwhelmed his power. Karl Barth is excellent on this. He even scores Luther as making a little too much of the devil, although Luther is always very much a gentleman in his accounts of it. Sir Satan, he'll call him, you know. But as Barth says, we can get too fascinated with the evil one. And this has happened in your generation for some. We've had youth here. We had Leo here for about a year and a half, who's got involved in one of the Satan cults at St. Olaf College. And as he said, the coldness of Satan came in on it and just really knocked him off his balance. And still has him kind of hunting for a kind of safety. He used to sleep in our house weekends because he felt the devil had a special entry over there at the seminary, and that may not have been too far off sometimes. But this business of paying attention to Satan apart from Jesus Christ is going to destroy. It does. I've said to the pastors in California and everybody who's getting them to give lectures on the devil and so on, especially after, well, from actually this movie back when, that I said no woman should ever see and every husband ought to, and so of course Judy insisted on getting right out and seeing it. But where this guy uses his wife, you know, to make his way in the drama world, they've been infested with this kind of Satan thing in the Hollywood scene. But you only see him overwhelmed in Jesus Christ in the Scripture. And here he is. We'll see him again overwhelmed finally in the cross and the final Jerusalem instance. But he brings up to that. Now we have what is called the Galilean ministry, and it carries us through. I mentioned in starting this on Thursday, you see the theme given here where Jesus is overwhelming any kind of in-group, any kind of privileged part of humanity over against another part. we'll bring this up in tonight's text, where it'll deal with a very difficult one for the theology of liberation. And I have suggested, indeed, to the World Council next time they better use Luke 19 so they realize that God can also reach a rich man and an exploiter. But there are no inside groups, and the Jew above all represents the inside group, the chosen one, the one who suffered, the one who's borne the heat and burden of the day, and the Lord goes out and gets somebody in the 19th hour and comes into the same kind of a deal as the one who's been putting in the 18 hours of tough work. And this is again and again hinted at in the whole of the scripture, but especially here you have Luke using a text from the 61st chapter of Isaiah, which incidentally closes at a comma. And the year vengeance of our God is the rest of the sentence, and he leaves it off. He brings in the total gospel aspect of that text and puts it in front of them, and then says, many lepers, many widows, and they are outside of Israel that were served. So even in the Old Covenant, God's grace has been reaching out to the outsider. And, of course, the audience is furious, and already you have the cross indicated. He is rejected. They try to throw him over a hill, and he goes through. Anything but a kind of triumphalism that, rah, 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 everything is beautiful. I got that joy, 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 joy down in my heart, and so on. And you have the reality of one who is in our midst, whom we will crucify, but who will go to the cross for all of us, to put us all together into one. And the demonic world is the one that sees this. And that's where the very next moment in his dramatic kind of a layout, Luke puts us. I mean, from all the things from which he had to choose and edit and so on, he chooses right now the Capernaum situation, his hometown, because he moved his family over there, as we know elsewhere. And the synagogue in Capernaum, you have the spirit of an unclean devil shouted at the top of its voice, "Ha, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus said sharply, "Be quiet, come out of him." And you carry this through, you see in the 11th chapter, as Amos Wilder has put well in an essay on where all New Testament scholarship finds itself as one today, he says, whether it's the most extreme radical left or the most conservative right. And that Jesus must be allowed his own self-interpretation. And he sees himself as the one who has come to take our captivity to captive, to destroy the power of the demonic world over us, and to fill us with this overflow of the life that is himself. And this is what you get as Luke builds up towards that 11th chapter, where he comes and takes our captivity captive and gives his gifts to men, and to us is given the Holy Spirit, which is the sum of all God's gifts, even himself. The disease aspect is also put onto that dark side. And you have these cures that occur, you have this response to Jesus, but he keeps moving. The mobility of the gospel that doesn't stop. I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns too, because that is what I was sent to do, is the way that fourth chapter calls. And then you have the calling, as it's first recorded for us in Luke, of the disciples. Mark has a beautiful section here with Jesus all night in prayer, and he states specifically that Jesus' dependency needs. He's totally human. He needs affirmation, support, and that kind of a group around him, or he would not have been able to function as our Savior. He's not a loner like John the Baptist, the voice of one cry. And the 12 are chosen, Mark says, that they might be with him. That they might be with him, and then that he might send them forth. Again, remember at the peak moments in his life, and Luther's super on this. I wish you were reading Luther more like the Roman Catholics. I'll tell you this, he'll never bore you. But Luther says, not even the man Jesus could rightly divide long gospel in the flesh. I wish Walther had run into that phrase. He says, look at him in the garden. See, and in the garden, in that moment, where Luke presents him sweating like drops of blood to the ground. It's no pretty picture. He's no Socrates. Remember Socrates, kind of offhand, saying, send a cock to Asclepius, you know. Ah, I've been released. I'm healed from this burden of the body, and the soul is being once more restored to its pristine glory, and the burden of the flesh is no more. You know, that's Socrates, and it's anything but that for Jesus as he confronts his death. And the reality of the picture is here. It isn't prettified, but it is written with such dramatic force all the way through, right here with Simon's call. You have the intimation something's happened before. And John, as so oftentimes, Luke and John, in a peculiar way, oftentimes support each other and identify with each other. Something scholarship is finally coming to, and I'm glad, because it's something I affirmed for years. It's easy to take Luke with the first two Gospels and say synoptic, and it is that. It is that in his treatment of John the Baptizer, where a gospel John the Baptizer you see in the Gospel of John, who's proclaiming, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Here he is, wham, bang, 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 as you could see in that third chapter. But the man who was converted by him, John, can see the message that he had, that he kept repeating till somebody heard it, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Here you have a second call. Peter's already flunked out and left once, and he's getting back in. And so you have this kind of force of this, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." And Jesus used a beautiful word here in the Greek. It says, "You're going to catch men alive. You're going to catch men alive henceforth." Matthew kind of puts a little bit differently on his teaching sort of thing, "And I will teach you to become fishers of men." But in this, you have this sense of a new humanity that is to spring forth out of these fishermen that Jesus calls to be with him, to catch men alive. And it's going to include the outcast world. The leper is the symbol of that outcast world. And that's the next moment that Luke puts in his dramatic force. A paralytic. And it's interesting here, Luke does seem to prettify the so-called new militant exegesis that comes out of the communist countries. Paul, this man I've asked to be at the village 3 years from now, who's a New Testament man at the Comenius University in the theology department in Prague, used this as an example of this new so-called militant exegesis, which he and I discussed a little bit. It's only Kautsky of the 30s brought back to life again, with the lumpen proletariat and Jesus kind of a pathetic revolutionary figure that's making use of the great sort of unrest and unemployment of the time, and etc. And Luke seems to desert what Mark calls here, because Mark, more accurately in knowledge of the kind of homes they had in at that time, he says they dug up the roof. You didn't have tiled roofs. But the Romans had tiled roofs, and he's writing to a Roman, so Luke does say tiles. They pulled up the tiles, these four that brought them, they put them down, and Jesus has this tremendous statement. I mean, Luke puts this tremendous statement. Already you see this note of the church that's carrying us in this statement. The four that have carried him down, notice the verse, so you see it, the 20th verse. We had a little Edam cheese here a while ago. She looked just like one. She was from Holland. And her best friend over here had come here and supposedly come back in about 3 days. They were both taking a graduate course in nursing in San Francisco. And somehow this gal from England heard about us and came up here and was converted. The living Christ had laid hold of her, and she just didn't want to leave, and she stayed on. So this friend of hers came to see what in the world had happened. And after she had been with our Sunday evening services this midwinter, when we had this tremendous women's basketball team that Karen John Rieke's wife had organized. You should have seen them play, mostly with their elbows in each other. She went back and forth. And so she eventually got away from me over there. She said at the end, "I'm going to go play basketball." But she'd come up to me after the service. She said, "Because I was a guest in your home, I took communion tonight, but I don't believe." She says, "I'm a lapsed Catholic." And I said, "Well, like it or not, your sins are forgiven you." And she kind of snorted, and I said, "Do you remember that story where they let down the four from the roof?" "No, I don't," she said. "Are you sure?" I said, "as a lapsed Catholic, you certainly were confronted by that back in Hall." All of a sudden, her face got just red. She said, "I remembered. I'm going to play basketball." But this is the power, you see, of the gospel that Luke relates. It overwhelms our unbelief. They themselves have had the faith for him, and they put him down in front of them, and Jesus indicates his power here for healing and forgiveness. This is in the 20th verse where he says, five, Luke 5, dearest. I'm just going right through. And excuse me. And verse 20, he says, "Seeing their faith," he said, "my friend, your sins are forgiven you." And this again indicates for Luke, if the tradition is correct, there's no reason why it shouldn't be, that he's a doctor and he still knows that something's more important than the body, and that is the soul. Mary and I have a dear guy. He's one of the great men I know. He's my brother-in-law. And for a little while, he was involved with the church. In fact, got to be chairman board of deacons out there in Cokato. Annual meeting, arguing about the pastor's salary. He's trying to get him to get a decent salary. I think at that time, pastor getting something like $5,005, when all the farmers around there were certainly paying income taxes on at least $25,000 a year. Finally says, "You Swedes," he says, "you all got two cars in your barn. You don't even want to give your pastor a decent salary." He says, "You don't believe it." He says,
I have to pay an income tax that's 3 to 4 times what you pay your pastor in a salary. He says, I'm your doctor. He says, you think the body's important, the soul doesn't exist. I should buy something like this and you don't believe it yourself. So seeing their unbelief, he walked out. And he hasn't been back since, by the way. This is the part of the hurt we have. You know, I see how people treat their pastors who wants to join a congregation. If they don't believe it, why should I buy it? And that's the way it looks to an outsider. Well, we're in this community here where the forgiveness of sins is what binds us together. Like one of our friends, a Buddhist a while ago, came up and said, I want to be baptized. I want to join the fellowship of the forgiven. And that's what it's about. And that's where we carry each other, in our totality and in our need, including the healing that comes, that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And Luke makes a big point as he goes on, that we're identified with him in this power, that he identifies himself with us, that whoever receives you receives me. The same note that goes all the way through the Gospel of John, which is a totality of a gospel of identification. But in Luke, it comes at those great moments where he sends, for instance, the 72 off, and whoever receives you receives me. Who hears you hears me. And as you have in the account in John, where the first ordained preacher of the resurrection is a woman to go and declare to my brothers that I go to my God and their God, to my Father and their Father. And then when Jesus comes to them, he says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. Whosoever sins you forgive shall be forgiven them. And this is where the demonic power is broken in the forgiveness of sins. So the forgiveness of sins becomes the binding keynote all the way through Luke Acts. It's where the power comes from. If you may see this immediately, look to the 10th chapter of Acts, where Cornelius is the one who opens up this new community that's to bind all planet Earth together. Cornelius, a Roman soldier, that is the one whom God uses to finally get through to Peter that you can call nothing unclean. And notice as Peter is preaching and he comes to the end of his sermon to him, verse 43 in the 10th chapter, it is to him that all the prophets bear this witness, that all who believe in Jesus will have their sins forgiven through his name. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit came down on all the listeners. You see, the power is in the forgiveness of sins. The Holy Spirit is in the forgiveness of sins. We get into such a kind of fireworks kind of triumphalism, but the Holy Spirit is in some unique experience or particular phenomenon like speaking with tongues. Well, we can speak with tongues and go to hell, but we can't be forgiven and go to hell. And the Holy Spirit is given, and the witness of the Holy Spirit is given in the forgiveness of sins. One of the beautiful stories in the history of the church is John and Charles Wesley's mother. Remember, what if she'd been a modern woman? We wouldn't have had the Methodist movement and a lot of others. She would have stopped at 2 or 3 children. As it was, you know, John was the 14th and Charles the 16th. And when they'd had this wonderful witness of the Holy Spirit, with their spirit, they were children of God, she longed after the same. You know, she'd never known this same. And then as she went to communion that Sunday, in the breaking of the bread, given and shed for you to eat and to drink, this is my blood shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. Her heart, too, is strangely warmed, just as theirs had been in the reading of Luther. And the wonder of the forgiveness of sins brings this knowledge to us. We sort of have an offhand cousin that got converted after the Nazis hit Norway. We speak about the state church, but there wasn't a congregation in Norway to take him as their pastor. His name is Sheldrup. His cousin over here started Fairview Hospital way back when. He was a surgeon. Sheldrup, when he finished the seminary, he said, I have no witness of the Holy Spirit with my spirit that I'm a child of God. So no congregation call. That incidentally is a binding keynote of the Reformers, both Luther and Calvin continually emphasizing this keynote of the testimonium spiritus sanctum internum, they call it, the testimony of the Holy Spirit within, to the gospel, to the forgiveness of sins. See, that's where it comes. You're forgiven? Okay, say yay. See, I was telling John here about his grandfather, Agner Tanner, and one of the great stories Agner tells, and it redo it sometimes into my own experience as a child when I was 8 and wanted a baseball set that cost about $6, which was like something that cost 30 now from a pastor making 1600 bucks a year. And boy, I wanted that baseball set, you know. And mother would always say, because my birthday is Christmas Day too, and I always got sick for Christmas, including this one, just expecting, you know, exciting. And she'd say, if you aren't better, you aren't going to get anything for Christmas. And of course, I got worse. So she was making all these Norwegian cookies, and I was always in the way. And so when Christmas came, and there I could look in under that, because Christmas Eve was our gift time, and I could see that had to be it. The package was the right size, you know. What if I had said, no, I've been naughty, I'm going to bed? Well, Agner used this originally, so Agner Tanner is the one I credit. That's the way we're treating God. The gift given and the forgiveness of sins, and we walk away from it. I'm guilty. For others, not me. Peter, not me. And this is where we do dim the gladness of God in us. We thwart his joy in relating us to one another as he delights in us, and that's why he rescues us, as the psalmist puts it, and as we usually start our summers here, because that belongs to the psalm for the second Sunday in Trinity. But here, that forgiveness of sins for this guy, and he walks away with it. And they are astounded. We have seen strange things today. So you get a sinner called, a tax collector, a collaborator with the enemy. And he is this, one of the quislings of his time. His name is Levi. And Jesus says, follow me. Now you get something, the radical nature of this new community that restores to fellowship the outsider. Even that kind of an outsider. It distresses me with the theology of liberation that's so dominant in our thinking today that it leaves this out. And I don't want to preach tonight's sermon, but here you have Levi in, see? And Levi throws a party, which is incidentally the way in which the New Testament over and over again shows how does it happen. Throw a party. I was down in Medill Avenue, Lutheran preaching for $5 a week when I was in college, and I remember when the first guys had come through for Christ through parties, mother made an upside-down cake, Mrs. Bunt down there, and we invited everybody around in the area, about 30 of us in there that night, and the guy could tell a story in the context of friendship and fun. And over again, you have this hospitality evangelism as the key for the spread of the kingdom. And here it is here again. They're eating, drinking. Luke will underscore what also Matthew does, that Jesus gets called a wine bibber and a glutton, and John's the good guy. He's the saint, and Jesus is unsaintly. And here he is, eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus says in reply, now this is over and over again reaffirmed. We don't need that note from the Western text that I related to you on Thursday that I wished were kept and were the original, but it was likely a marginal note when they wanted to call down fire from heaven to destroy those Samaritans. And Jesus says, you do not know what spirit you have. The Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Well, here you have exactly. It is not those who are well who need the doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the virtuous, but sinners to repentance. And as C.S. Lewis has put so well, even in the science literature, you got this Silent Planet written to that theme. You got to get off planet Earth to find somebody for whom that doesn't apply. There ain't no such person on this earth that isn't a sinner to be called to repentance. And so you have Jesus' disciples are always fasting the same prayers, disciples of the Pharisees 2 years go on eating and drinking. This kind of a thing he had to contend with constantly. Wherever he went, festivity, celebration. We had Marty here a few years ago, and I was telling Marty, my problems with some of the concentration situation that summer, and Marty just took the whole time he was here and laid out the fact that I think we'd had 10 crusades in the time that he's been editor of the Christian Century, and he says, not one of them big enough to draw me away from the celebration. And we'll see how John's gospel builds that by the fact that you start with a wedding, and then the cleansing of the temple follows out of the celebration of everybody having a little more wine than maybe was necessary. I love Leo's story about that one because it's so nice for us. I think the plunge is smaller now, so it isn't quite big enough, but the old plunge was the same size as the amount of wine that Jesus made for them that night, and you could swim in the old plunge a little. And so next morning, Joseph was having some problems with his head, and he told Mary, bring me a glass of water and don't let the kid touch it. It was a lot. The first time I ever went to pastor's conference, they were all arguing, how can we keep our people from knowing about this? That was a discussion, my very first pastoral conference as an intern. And I looked at all this and wondered, boy, and this is a church I'm going into, you know. Don't let them know there's that much joy in this world. People actually enjoying themselves, you know. That's down in the same area where Ray Olson had this funny experience that he had to skate to church one Sunday. He was 22 below, a blizzard. The only thing that was open was the river, but he knew those pious people down Estevan, Iowa, out in the country would get to church if they had to die on the way. And so they were there, and he got there too, but as he came in carrying his gown over one shoulder, he had his skates over the other, and you could hear an audible gasp in the church. And one of the deacons on the side right after church went up to him and said, we've got to have a deacon's meeting right away, Pastor. Stay around. And Ray was just nonplussed, didn't know what this was all about. But they had the meeting right away, and the question became his skating on Sunday. And this deacon was on his side, said, did you enjoy it, Pastor? Enjoy it? 22 below? I knew there's no other way to get here. What do you mean? If you didn't enjoy it, it's okay. You couldn't sum up our history in America better than in that phrase. Well, here he is, calling the sinners to repentance in this kind of a fellowship of celebration as a wine bibber and a glutton in the atmosphere of a wedding, you see. And he uses the wedding here for it. John spells it out and gives you time at the wedding, what happened there, and makes it the first sign. But here, the time for the bridegroom to take away from them will be the time when they will fast. That's when you have to write, Lord, hurry up, get in on this thing. And nobody puts new wine into old skins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and they run out and the skins will be lost. No, new wine must be put into fresh skins and so on. You heard a new modern version of this from Don the other night. It was delightful. Haven't we been having great Vespers? Oh, wow. In this context of this community, you can't help but write a poem. You yourself can be free to do anything silly you'd like in this kind of full acceptance that's ours in the fellowship of the forgiven. And that's what he lines up on, this business of the legalism of picking something on the Sabbath. The Son of Man is master of the Sabbath. The law isn't given to be your tyrant, your servant. I love one of the unwritten words that we've discovered in the papyri in this century. In fact, one of them we gave to Edna for title of one of Edna Hong's best books. Mary gave that to her on Turn Over Any Stone. Turn over any stone, there I am. Hew the wood, there I am. But Jesus sees somebody working on the Sabbath, and he says, if you know what you're doing, blessed are you. If you don't know what you're doing, cursed are you. I mean, an inward relationship to the whole meaning of human existence that comes out of knowing God has made you to be in. Let your epieke show to all men, Paul says, a word only used for gods and kings. That you're on top, that you own the world. But the law belongs to you and not you to the law. And in the Lord, this is yours. Luther, I suppose, almost a heretic the way he puts it. He said, well, Augustine had said it before. Love God and do as you please. Luther says, every Christian is the Lord of the law. And you are in Jesus Christ, no longer under its threat. You're in its usefulness. Now, the man with the withered hand is used in the same context. What's impossible to us becomes the impossible possibility to God. The thing he can't do is what he's told to do. Jesus makes a big point of it. Come right out in the middle. And then Jesus says, just puts them on the spot. Is it against the law on the Sabbath to good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it? Why didn't he let him alone? He's only going to get in trouble for this kind of a question. But you see, our whole humanity is at stake. And he says, stretch out your hand. And the thing he couldn't do, he did by the power of that word. And they were furious and began to discuss the best way of dealing with Jesus. You see, you're with the cross all the way through. You're with the theology of the cross all the way through. But you're with it in a sense of celebration, not a martyr complex, not somebody going through life as this veil of tears and burden of sorrow, but who is enjoying the human situation to the completion, the fullness, the overflow. And that's why you'll discover in the joy of the 12 now, the crowds and the Beatitudes. Notice in the Beatitudes how it's spelled out. I've mentioned before how he's taken away any spiritualization, blessed are the poor, etc., right down the line. But here, notice in verse 30, it's a beautiful poem to this, and I asked his widow, by Lawrence Binion, who was the curator of the Oriental Museum in the British Museum, the Oriental section, and I wrote to Mrs. Binion after his death and asked for permission to use it in one of my little books, and she said, he would just love to have it used that way. Send me the book, because I changed one word in it. I'll tell you how it was after I read this. If you love those who love you, what thanks can you expect? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who and so on. He's saying, now, wait a minute now. I want to get the one right in front of that. Give, it shall be given to you, full measure, pressed down, shall men pour into your bosom, and so on. Where is that? I'm missing it there right now. But anyway, in that whole overflow of release, it shall be released. Give, it shall be given unto you. Full measure, pressed down, shall men pour into your bosom. And this is the kind of overflow. Yeah, here it is, verse 38. Give and there will be gifts for you. Full measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. Because the amount you measure out is the amount you will be given back. Here's no uptight, careful, circumspect kind of living. You see? It's not possible in the name of Jesus to opt for that kind of lifestyle. I mean, he's overflowing towards you. You just can't help it. It has to pour out again, and more comes. I used to tell preachers wherever I lecture them, sure, I'm as full of holes as a sieve, but at least I'm in the stream, so I'm an overflowing cup. Get in the stream with me, see? Rejoice that God uses dirty cups with clean water. Full of holes, overflowing. Well, the poem of Lawrence Binion's beautiful. Overbrim and overflow, if your own heart you would know, for the spirit born to bless lives within his own excess. I changed from its to his, and she said he would like that. Well, I'm sure he would now. He's been dead, and he knows that's where it comes from. It's the living Christ who allows that kind of overflow to happen. And it's not a theology of triumphalism. It's simply what happens in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we have to see where it comes from. And we'll just move into one passage from the next section that I had everybody that I ever had a chance to examine when he left the seminary, I had him give me this verse in Greek, and parse it. And one Jewish boy, in fact, I was long on his ordination a few weeks later, who was just graduating, as I threw this verse at him in Greek, he says, "I've never seen that one in English." Well, it's what you Greeks will be learning soon, and you all ought to know this tense. That's the aorist tense. It's the basic tense in Greek. If they don't use the aorist, they got a reason for it. When the aorist is used, it's a timeless kind of a particular tense. Dammit, Runyon has sort of that with his broken knees, and I goes, he comes, etc. That's sort of the way the aorist is. And here, in the 10th chapter, when the 72 come back in the 17th verse rejoicing, get this note of joy in this. "Lord," they said, "even the devils submit to us when we use your name." He said to them, "I watched Satan fall like lightning from heaven." That word fall is the important one. It's an aorist. It's happening in the name of Jesus till this hour. That's what AD is all about. We have what we call a certain kind of research, a motif portioning. What's the basic question that's being asked in this particular writing? I've mentioned Luke Acts written to a lawyer, and you have this whole layout here of a new humanity that has offended the Jews, so they're after Paul's very life for seemingly putting them down in order to put humanity in. And this is what you get very clearly through Luke Acts. You ask the basic question of Matthew, for instance, why the church, it just unfolds, and you'll see, it just comes out beautifully. That we are no longer under demonic captivity, but in the name of Jesus, released from their power. We had a great statement made by one of our profs when we were seniors. We'd had a terrible time with him his first years at the seminary. His name was Bruce. And we'd done a lot of praying about it and embarrassed for our kind of treatment of him. And when we got back as seniors, he once more taught us. He refused to teach us his middle. And he said one day in class, "It's a good thing you fellows don't know how many demons you're casting out while you're preaching, or some of you would put up a sign." Well, this is what happens in the name of Jesus. Freed, see, forgiven. And that's where he says, "In this rejoice that your names are written in heaven, not that the demons are subject to you." He closes that whole thing. And you have this kind of a note constantly then in Luke, that what goes with the name, because the power of the one who has carried us frees us to carry each other, a new humanity happens. And this is what he's relating now in this Sermon on the Plain, that's much briefer than the Sermon on the Mount, and much closer to the way I'm sure the Sermon on the Mount originally was given, because Matthew's put a whole bunch of things together in these great sermons with which he around which he builds his text. And immediately from the sermon, you have this cure of an outsider again, a soldier, a Roman, who deserves our attention because he's been friendly towards our people. In fact, he is the one who built the synagogue. And Jesus went with him, and we know the tremendous story there and how Jesus uses it for putting Israel down again. Even in Israel, not even in Israel, I found a faith like this. Say the word, and he does it, see. It's been said that he never was near a funeral when there wasn't a resurrection, and here the widow of Nain is part of that. The Baptist question, again, John the Baptizer, because out of his context, is this the Messiah? Are you the one that was to come? You have this doubt sort of situation. You heard this beautiful statement from Al Rognes that Sue quoted last night. When are we without it? My pastor was just great in sharing this, and that's why he reached me with the gospel. Coming out from church one time, I remember Anna Warren, a relative of Judge Warren, who was Chief Justice of our Supreme Court, and she was head of our senior department in our Sunday school in our church at Central Lutheran. She said, "Stubb should never admit those things in public." And I said, "That's why he's talking to me." Because Stubb had just said, "I never go to communion twice with the same mind." He says, "I'm full of doubts." It's a good thing that we're saved by the faith that is Jesus' own faith and not mine, because he's the one that does the believing for me too. And here the baptizer, the one greatest born of woman, and he's upset over what's happened, and Jesus just sends the messengers back again with Isaiah 61 and what's happening. And this is where Luke sustains that note all the way through. Newness is happening. When you glorify God, men are made whole. When you make men whole, God is glorified, and that's what he's here for.
And then he shows his kind of radical relationship, his appreciation of John and his kind of a witness. But he that is least in the kingdom is no longer the voice of one. And we have here Jesus relating to his contemporaries. They won't hear. They're like little kids. And again, following this, as he says, he is possessed. That's what they say. He's crazy. The Son of Man comes, verse 33, 34 there. Glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors, sinners. That seventh chapter, the 33 and 34. This was the image they had of him, and he could care less. Blessed is the man who's not offended in me, he said to his disciples as they'd bring it up. But he's there for the person that hurts. Constantly for the person that hurts. And what a story you've got on just that. Simon gives him a right answer, and he dismisses him with that. He didn't care whether Simon was there or not from that moment on, because for Simon it was a study in arithmetic and not in himself. And then he talks to the woman. And this is a beautiful translation in the New Jerusalem. I'm going to read it. Some of you don't have it. From verse 44 through 50. Simon, he said, you see this woman? I came into your house and you poured no water over my feet, but she has poured out her tears over my feet and wiped them away with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she's been covering my feet with kisses ever since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. For this reason I tell you, her sins, or many sins, must have been forgiven her, or she would not have shown such great love. It is the man who is forgiven little who shows little love. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Those of him at table began to say to themselves, who is this man that even he forgives sins? But he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. See, he just dismiss them all. He's got the gal that's hurting in his eye, and she's the one that he has the word. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. One of the first things Fritz ever said around this place was, in fact, the first word I think he ever said when he was in a group up here back in 63 was, aren't you glad God hasn't answered all your prayers? Some of you have been so silly as to pray for God to show your sinfulness. If he had, you would have gone out and cut your throat. But he only shows you enough to keep you on your knees. I don't say from this text you got to go out and do that. At the seminary, looking at the mirror each morning, seeing Mama's good little boy going into the ministry as her immortality project, I just thought of the parishes to be afflicted by me in the future, and I said, Lord, you better show me the kind of guy that's underneath that face. And all he did was just lift the curtain a little bit, and I saw that my kid sister's inferiority complex had been caused by a very self-righteous big brother. And it just about knocked me insane. I had to leave the seminary and go out and shoot rabbits for a while and just get in the snow in order to get my feet back on the earth. Fritz, in that time, he was sort of the doctor around anybody got sick. And I remember he was up to the minister. Man, I said, I just got to get out of here. I can't stand everybody using me as an object for their future bedroom technique. The cross is there because that's what it took, see? For each of us. And that's all you have to do. Look at the cross and you get an idea of what it took. You don't have to look at yourself. Scripture never says swim in your sewers and then come on to me. There's been a huge argument in Denmark on this. My goodness, Danish people almost split here a few years ago. It was fun reading their papers. I get them at least, so I keep up on the theological arguments over there. But what had she to do afterwards but to go back to the street was part of that whole argument. But your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The gospel, it covers completely. We mentioned the women and how he shows where their economy was, how they managed to eat. And then you have the parable of the sower. And these parables get psychologized, as this one has been. But the punch picture of it is the power of the word to break through. And Luke acts all the way through. We'll see the word of the Lord increased and multiplied. The word that allows Jesus to be the living word in the forgiveness of sin. And you can't stop it, as I mentioned. The last word Luke acts is unhindered. Akolithos. You can't stop it. And that's where the parables put it. You're a lamp. Nobody can put you out. And you see this knit to the word, you see, 19 through 21, again, the kind of theme throughout Luke Acts, the word of God that's doing this. This isn't some sort of a crazy thing, but you knit together to the promise of the old, fulfilled in the promised one of the new, receiving the promised spirit, so that all the promise of God can have their yea in Christ. My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and put it into practice, the 21st verse. The power of that word overall. It doesn't work for me. It works for Mary. We were coming out here in our Volkswagen bus a few summers ago after I decided to buy another one. We're 9 hours getting across from Minneapolis to Fargo. I hadn't been able to get it out of third. And every once in a while, I'd yell out the window the Greek for this, be still, and nothing happened. So I said, Mary, you drive, and then it'll be on your side. Sure, it took her less time to get to Bismarck
Then it had me to Fargo. Then I drove again, and then the wind once more had us, and I was in third. So I just decided Mary Beard would be doing the drives from here on in. But the power he has over the universe, he is the one through whom all things are made, by whom all things hang together. Colossians, Luke, Acts is also Pauline. But it's in a dramatic shape, and people who don't understand stories will always put Paul and Luke at loggerheads, as if he's denying the whole theology of the cross for a theology triumph. But it's in Jesus Christ that we know this kind of being on top of human existence. The Gerasene demoniac, illustrated again in the 11th chapter, with the demons that are shut out, and then one more can come back. But here is a strange story that Luke keeps for all of its strangeness, simply for his power over this whole demonic captivity of man. Then we have him re-editing, as I mentioned in our introduction, the story of the woman with a hemorrhage. Mark is much more dramatic about it, and she suffered the loss of her whole living from many doctors and so on. And the one note I'd say that makes me feel like the tradition is perhaps correct, that Luke was a physician, is Luke edits that out, see. And he says nothing about she suffered from many doctors. But she is healed. She's a touch of the hem of his garment. And I've said that's what every parish is, the hem of his garment, the fringe of his cloak. And every fellow that's left the seminary that I've ever had a chance to be part of, his final talk with his props, I've said, if you don't see the parish as the place where the kingdom becomes history, you have no right to touch that hem of Christ's garment. But the power of Jesus in his power to heal, illustrated dramatically here. My daughter, your faith has restored you to health. Go in peace. Verse 48. That's chapter 8. The end. And now we have another resurrection. Child, get up. They're laughing, but the power of the Lord of life. The 12 sent out. Take nothing for your journey. Later on, he says quite differently as he gets back in Luke Acts later. Herod, the situation, the apostles, the miracle of the loaves, that feeding precedes the training in discipleship. We know that where he guides, he provides the freedom from the anxieties of life is there. Hudson Taylor seen in this Luther's Galatians, this freedom from all anxiety that would whistle a little song every time they're up against him. People get a little irked by him, and you say, well, see how God pulls us out of this one. And that's the joy we can have about the village now in the garage and so on. When we're in his care and will, he opens the door. And he has this before we have the profession of faith, who I am, the Christ of God. And then the first prophecy of the Passion comes immediately after. Luke leaves out the comment on Peter and get behind me, Satan, that we've got in Matthew. But he always is tender towards the disciples all the way through. The condition for following Christ, specific, verse 23, preceding this whole section of the training of the 12 under the capital of the journey to Jerusalem, as he goes up to Jerusalem in verse 51 and so on. But now he sets down the condition. You have this peculiar verse, the 27th, that gives us some trouble, that there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. The church generally understands this as the kingdom that comes in with Pentecost. Whether or not Schweitzer is right in saying that Jesus understood this in terms of the immediacy of the kingdom in his own lifetime, in his own death and resurrection, I don't know. But at least Schweitzer takes it that way. You can take it either one of the two ways. But the transfiguration, the preparation, the two great covenant figures of the Old Testament, Moses, Elijah, gathering with him, and this building up again, encouraging him for what is to come, the cross, the cross, the cross. And certainly when the Lord breaks through, as we'll see in Luke Acts, he does with a comforting word and vision for Paul in his ministry when he needs it, sometimes for us in our own lives. He's not going to let his son down and not giving him everything he's got to give him to go up to the cross. And you have this scene on the mount. And then the demoniac that follows it. And Jesus' cry in verse 41. Somebody asked me, it was a junior was asking me as we were playing pool the other night, about Jesus being perfect. And I think sometimes we have to distinguish between our imposing on him an image of perfection, which he is not, and being sinless, which he is. Because our image of the perfection is a fellow who never loses his cool, he never gets mad at anybody, he's always just, you know, a nice guy. And I had a prof like this at the University of Chicago, and it took Chicago, in fact, even after they'd offered me a position in their faculty way back when, it took them a while to come and knock his grade out of my record, because I only got a C from him in graduate school. That's the same as flunk. But I had laughed because he'd put his whole thing up on the board. This was the professor of so-called religious education, and he was comparing Jesus and Gandhi according to his system. First thing was sense of worth. Jesus, way too much sense of worth. Gandhi, right down the middle. Sense of others. Look what Jesus calls the Pharisees. See what he's telling his disciples right now, faithful, perverse generation, and so on. Much to a rag. Way over here. Gandhi, down the middle. Well, about this time, I'm laughing. Unfortunately, I'm laughing aloud, which doesn't go even in a graduate school. But what else you do with people like that? No, perfect with our kind of imposition on him, never. Because this is a blasphemy. Sinless, yes. In obedience to the Father up to the cross. Faithless and perverse generation, Jesus said in reply, how much longer must I be among you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Isn't it wonderful? You get this? From the one who came to cast fire upon the earth, would it were kindled already. Luke alone retains that word of our Lord. And now the passion immediately following again. See, no triumphalism. Once more back under the cross. Verse 44. And they start an argument about who's going to be the biggest thing. And he uses a little child to rebuke. And then you have that final instance that I say is, Master, we saw a man casting out devils in your name. Because you're not with us, we tried to stop him. But Jesus said, you must not stop him. Anyone who is not against you is for you. The word that binds finally the whole earth together under the one name, whether men know it or not. But here he had the name. And then you have the new section, up to Jerusalem. And we'll see that. That's a specific 20 and 12. Now, questions, any of you that want on it, fine. You see, constantly Luke is keeping us in the tension. It's got to be Jerusalem. It's under the cross. And yet, a celebration in the midst of that kind of a dramatized presentation of the record about Jesus. And it comes through for real. You've got the same power of that dramatic kind of a presentation in Mark. Fantastic. You see his energy there with overwhelming might. And John, the gospel there again. Divisions because of him, divisions because of him. Nothing in literature with the intensity of that 8th chapter of John. And where these very ones through who've been created through him and for whom he is to die, and he says, you're of your father the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. But the intensity of Jesus. My pastor used to say they crucified him for his intensity. And Luke puts this in a dramatic, intense way so it becomes unforgettable. As Einstein says, I don't like to read this gospel. You see? It overwhelms me in my reason. And that's what it's meant to do, and bring you captive. Yes? Exactly. There you have triumphalism. See, there you have a theology of triumphalism. Exactly what is meant by this. And if God's for you, nothing can ever happen against you, and everything will be on your side, and everything's hunky-dory. How come you've been sick lately? I always get healed. And ever since I gave my life to Jesus, and you can make up the blanks that come after that. And of course, it's phony, and it's sick, hysterical, and it blocks any kind of possibility of real community or real growth. It's a new ego, isn't it? And that's why Paul in Galatians closes, I have a healthy ego. Everybody should know he's doing his own job and he knows how to do it. Get your own skills in order. But then you have that so you can bear one another's burdens when you fulfill your own particular task well. And The substitution of the Holy Spirit for sick ego is one thing that Fritz has had to deal with a lot more than I have had to. But it's a person that never does their work in school because the Holy Spirit is leading them constantly and a witness to others, so they never have time to do their lessons, you know. And so they end up paying for college education they never had. That was one shape of it in college that I used to say, it's now, this is our calling today, and we do the job. So, like Luke like Luther says so well, I have never been so stupid, he says, or foolish as to ask forgiveness for a sermon. It's not Luther who has preached, but God. I say amen. And I said, deliver me from a doctor who doesn't say the same thing, or a mechanic. I would hate to have to go to get my gallbladder out and discover he's taken out my appendix, but he's asked for forgiveness. Or a mechanic who repairs one thing when the other thing is what's wrong. Or a cook, you know. The job is done. And God is in that task. And it's done as auntie, with an amen, as Luther put it. Okay? Any other questions? Vicki, here's going. Yeah. Excuse me. Did you have a question?
No. I was going to ask about Jesus and the story of Jesus, the artist, and how the two fit together. Was he more historical, you know, chronologically tied things down to my grandson, but he still arranged it?
His arrangement all the way through is not chronological, if we accept Mark as basic to it. But it is all the way through. It really points up the issues over and over again. He gets at you with this fact that there is henceforth neither male nor female, nor Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free, but one new creation in Jesus Christ. That sense of the Lord Jesus Christ who takes in all humanity is what Luke gets through over and over again. And he does this with dramatic power. Read through in Luke Acts as a whole, and you'll come like I have come see that he finally puts right at the heart of it the 13th chapter, which sums up, in this man Jesus, brothers, I declare unto you the forgiveness of sins. And all your modern translations put up the period there, which they should. And then he goes on to say, and the justification from all which you couldn't be justified by the law of Moses. And then with the 46th verse following that, 38, 39th of the 13th chapter, when they have this review afterwards in a talk the next week, and he says, because you'd count yourselves not worthy of eternal life, I turn to the Gentiles. And the movement to the whole earth, as the Jew first is given his chance and does not deem himself worthy of eternal life. And this Luke hammers through and lets you see throughout Luke Acts, the whole springing through, this breakthrough of a new relationship on planet Earth that includes all. We'll see tonight rich as well as poor. Inside as well as outside. He doesn't put the Jew down. Jew remains there. And in the story of Paul, you see how Paul gets taken a prisoner because he's still also a Jew. That's what throws him, doesn't it? Goes back to Jerusalem and has the sacrifice, and they pick him up in the temple. But the break and clean of the new fellowship in the name of Jesus to include all people, Luke Acts shows us with complete clarity, and for the possibility of a lawyer then being able to argue this in court. This man is no sectarian, he is the fulfillment of the old covenant promises, and that the whole people of God includes the whole earth.
It includes the whole earth only when they believe?
Includes the whole earth whether they'll believe or not.
Doesn't it?
Yeah, it does. I love McLuhan on that when he got through with his interview on the BBC, and the interviewer said, but what if they don't accept this? I'm just giving, you know, the Trinity. And McLuhan says, so what? Still true. And this is it. R.C.S. Lewis said, let them destroy our altars. We'll just rebuild them, you know. And there is that's the kind of a triumphalism under the cross, which is in Luke. You can't stop it. And he puts it into the mouth of Gamaliel about as perfect as it's ever been, hasn't it? This is from God, you can't stop it. If it's from man, it'll die away anyway. So why make it such an issue? Remember when he tells that to the Sanhedrin? And so reading Luke Acts does give you this wonder of rebirth of hope for planet Earth, that God isn't through with us, you see? It restores what Leo Buse and I have said, our favorite verse perhaps in Scripture is the last verse of Jonah. In this moment, in the atomic age, because God tells Jonah while he's feeling sorry for himself because Nineveh repents, and he says, shouldn't I have pity on this city with 80,000 little brats who don't know their left hand from the right, besides much cattle? Remember? Besides much cattle. And you do have that totality of existence in Luke. Luke's great on creation. I mean, it breaks through over and over again. We'll see that specifically in Paul's proclamation. Athens isn't the only place. It's in the 14th chapter where he says, God who gives you seasons for gladness of heart and renews the earth, you know, as he's proclaiming, he brings that note to them. And whom we always the mission proclamation, it's something. And who has overlooked everything that was against you. So one of the books I've written for the village here on Ephesians, I said, it really looks like, you know, the only people that are going to hell are as Christians. The rest will make it. But we're the ones that have got the best possibility of ending up there. Because God does overlook the whole thing, everything that was against thee. Now I come to you to proclaim him in whom your forgiveness is found. The tremendous zest in this that has carried us till this moment, you see, but it's spread all over the place. Reading this, Luke Acts, I was thinking last night, reading it, we read it knowing that in just the so-called Christian establishment are billions of dollars of property, billions of dollars investment, covers the whole earth with a tremendous sense of, you know, being all over the place. But they're speaking about this when it's in real danger of becoming one little sect under the Jew. And you get this kind of a constant outreach to include all. And it doesn't let you ever, happens to be the hymn that God used in my conversion, so I used to chuckle about it. Oscar knew this because it was one he hated most. It isn't in our new hymn ring. How blessed is the little flock whom Jesus calls his own. Ending of it, I couldn't get out of my mind the night the Lord dragged me back in by the heels, but it's, you know, let me not lie down to rest till this I know my Savior blessed, till I can say by grace restored, thou knowest I love thee, Lord. I learned it in Proker School in fourth grade. We always had Proker School after school in those days. I still remember the woman that taught me that one. But Osgard said, no man can number a multitude of every tribe, nation, tongue, like the stars of the heavens and the sands of the seas in number, a little flock. You know. And that's true. It's, you can't stop it. This is where I love Walt Bowman so much, the time that Baynton asked him with real personal concern. No small thing. Now, Baynton, one of the super scholars of planet Earth, one of our names that's known internationally, a first-rate scholar for all the scholars on planet Earth. And he had this terrible, tortured sense of his wife, who was a Quaker and was never baptized. And she had plenty of opportunity to be baptized, and he pled with her again and again to be baptized, and she never was. And he grieves deeply over her. It's a real grief that hasn't mastered yet. It's really basic to his existence, that grief he carried. And he asked Walt, how about my wife? And my, I tell you, I said, they're praying for Walt in that moment now. How is he going to be a pastor to Baynton in this moment? And it was beautiful. He said, well, Professor Baynton, there's only one baptism. The baptism on the cross, or it's just all magic. He said, she was caught up in that baptism of the cross with us all. She couldn't jump out of the skin into which she was born, but that baptism was there for her. And you could see, because Walt's not the kind of a guy that ever, you know, trims truth with anybody. Quite the contrary. He's the most polemic guy we got up here, as you know. He flips chips anytime. But he lets the gospel carry him right over the water so he can walk on it, past the ice, doesn't he? He was walking on the waters then, but he's walking on the waters of baptism that are in the cross and the blood of the Lamb for all. And that side of the proclamation we always have to hold up for the outsider. For the insider, for myself, I have to say something else. I always say this word from Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard says, I know of no thought more dangerous than this, that God will not deal so severely with me. And I say, unless it's this thought, that he will deal as severely with you. Because towards you, I speak tenderness. To me, I gotta speak toughness. But you see, to me, it's, if you do not confess me before men, I will deny you before the Father, you know. But to the outsider, it's as he says, he that is not against me is for me. Or I think this word is so tremendous from our Lord, no question about its genuineness, coming in that crazy passage with the unforgiven sin. And well, I've never seen this word because of that feeling about sin against the Holy Spirit that this got sort of a paranoid feeling about. But he says, every word spoken against the Son of Man shall be forgiven. That's not my word, that's his.